Well, we're on Lord's Day 3 this week, and as you can see, Dr. Horton is not here this morning, so I am jumping in here at the last minute, and I have no outline for you this week, but that's okay. We don't absolutely have to have one, although I do feel somewhat naked without one, but it's good for us. Maybe not good for you, but anyway. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Lord's Day 3, and we'll look at some passages in Genesis and Romans and Ephesians, and just take it as we go here, and feel free to ask some questions along the way here. So let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we are thankful for your word and sacrament this morning. We're thankful that we have the privilege of hearing the good news announced to us faithfully week in and week out. Thank you that you have brought us into covenant relationship with you. Even though, Father, we have sinned and strayed so far as human beings, indeed rebel against you often, even by nature, from our hearts, willfully rebelling against you. But thank you that you have made us alive in Christ, that now your Spirit is upon us, so that we now desire to fight against sin for your glory. And we ask that you would teach us from your word, humble us with your word, and lift us up with your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we actually jump into Lord's Day 3, since I was a little less than equitable with time last week, I figured, and we didn't have time for public questions. If you have questions lingering from last week's lecture on Lord's Day 2, feel free now. I'd answer a couple of questions here for you. Yeah.
I am very cold.
Let's see. Is there someone that can possibly turn down the air a little bit? It actually is a little chilly, actually, even on my bald head here. So were there any questions from Lord's Day 2 last week on the law and the uses of the law in the Christian life, particularly the second use, and being prone by nature? Yes, sir. Yeah. It's a good question. The question was, last week when I put up on the board the three uses of the law, the civic, pedagogical, and the normative, does Rome think of the law in those same three divisions? I have no idea, to be honest. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. We'll have to ask Dr. Horton that. They may have some differences. But I would think, now this is just off the top of my head here, I would think that their understanding of justification obviously is different than ours, and so that might lead to a little bit of a different understanding of the normative use of the law, that it's the rule of gratitude and the duty of delight for believers. So, but formally, I'm not sure if there's a difference there. But it's a good question. I had actually never thought of that. Any other questions? Yes, Brendan.
It seems like sometimes the first and second, the civil and pedagogical, are switched to the different orders. Is that the case?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I know, to be honest, I don't even remember where I got the specific order. That's just the way that I had always learned it, was the civil, pedagogical, and then the normative. But I am aware that historically, the first and second have been switched, but the reason why I had civic up at the top was, and then the pedagogical was, because there is a bit of a distinction with the civic use of the law, that being the moral law, and the moral law for the civic use is not necessarily redemptive, and. So when we talk about the first use of the law, we're not talking about bringing back, the laws of the theocracy and applying them as theonomists would do to modern-day America. There is a difference there. So when I talk about the civic use of the law, I'm talking about the moral law in creation, even written in our hearts, about where we all know by the very fact that we are image bearers that we do to some extent know right from wrong. We know that it's wrong to murder. We know that it's wrong to take somebody's stuff and steal it. We know that it's wrong to commit adultery and those kinds of things. But the civic use of the law isn't bringing the theocratic law to bear on society. It's bringing the moral law of creation written in our hearts into play. Because there is really the moral law that's written in our hearts and the special revelation of God's moral law, it's the same moral law. But in creation, it's written naturally into our hearts as image bearers. And so it's that law that we appeal to for the civic use and not the special revelation. The Ten Commandments are simply a more specific revelation of moral law in creation. I guess that's the simplest way to say it. So, any other questions from last week? Okay, well, let's jump into Lord's Day 3. And as you'll remember, the catechism is divided into three parts, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so we're in the first section of, first major division of the catechism on our guilt and misery. And last week we learned about our misery being that we are guilty before a holy God and exposed to and under the wrath of God as a result. And so our misery are those two things before a holy God. And we learned that the law leads us as a tutor to Christ, pointing out our sin is only really a harbinger of condemnation. And so we know that we cannot, as Scripture tells us, earn God's favor or salvation by the works of the law, as Scripture very clearly says, but that righteousness comes through faith apart from the law. And we're saved by the gospel, by Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so that question 5, can you keep all this perfectly? No. And the answer, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, and that answer then leads into question and answer 6. Because often when we think about, okay, well, if I'm by nature prone to hate God, as we learned last week, that in the flesh we are hostile to God, then, well, did God create us that way? Were we created in the state of sin that we are, that we find ourselves in now? And that's the question. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. It's a great summary of how God really did create us. You know, we think of a parallel way of stating that. What is the chief end of man from the Westminster Confession? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here you have, well, we were created to rightly know Him, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. So if you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, in your Bibles, a text no doubt you all are familiar with. And we have this question in our minds, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And as we look, first of all, I'll just say real quickly here at verse 31 in chapter 1. You know, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? Verse 31 says, after he had created man, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And so right away, just want to point out there from Scripture, very directly, the answer to the question is no. God did not create mankind wicked and perverse. And it's a simple point, perhaps very obvious to us, but extremely important for us to just see that in Scripture directly. God did not create man wicked and perverse. To lay upon God the charge that He created man wicked and perverse is a gross sin. To point our finger, we who are formed by God, to say it's your fault, God. That's simply not the case. But He created man good and after His own image. If you look then to verse 26 and 27. So in Christian circles, in Orthodox circles, we believe that we are image bearers of God, and we get that directly from the first chapter in the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds, and of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. So right away there, we see that we are image bearers of God. We are reflections of the person of God here as human beings, in our bodies and in our souls. And our catechism goes on to explain what that means. So no, but God created man good and after His own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, and that he might rightly know God as creator, and so on and so forth. And so, originally, man was created in a state of righteousness. He was still able to sin, but not morally blemished when he was created. He was good in God's sight, perfectly righteous, and had true holiness. There was no spot upon Adam in his creation when God made him. He was a perfect and true human being without sin. And the purpose was that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. And you see right away here, our catechism is speaking on one level about the covenant of works and the promise that was laid out before Adam of an eschatological life, a life beyond the plane of living that he was experiencing when he there in the garden, but that he would have eternal life, a glorified life, that he would live with God in eternal blessedness. Because you'll know in our doctrine, as good Reformed Christians, that the covenant of works, that God said, don't eat of the tree, and if you do, you will die. And he also gives the tree of life as what we would say is a sacrament of this covenant of works, which was symbolizing that life which God would give upon obedience to Adam if he perfectly kept for a time his probation and not sinned. So man was created in the image and likeness of God so that he would rightly know God and have eternal blessed fellowship with God forever if he were to remain faithful during his time of probation. And of course, we know that that didn't happen. Our creation as human beings was to be all for the praise and glory of God. I mean, that really... really sums up why we were made. And you can read that in Psalm 8. We won't look at that now, but it's one of the proof texts that our catechism gives us here. And interestingly, and I'll just say this now, if you look at Ephesians 4, this understanding that we were created with true righteousness and true holiness originally. There is an echo of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 particularly. It picks up there in mid-sentence. I'll start in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And you can read that verse there, and it's talking about in our sanctification, we are being renewed, even after the fall now, having marred the image of God, we are being renewed in the image of, more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, in the holiness and righteousness of Christ, which is our original design. And so Adam sins, right, in the garden, and he breaks that covenant of works. And when we think about our original design then, and think about, okay, God didn't create us originally wicked and evil and perverse, but good and holy and upright without sin, then, okay, a natural question arises in our minds. Well, and our catechism states it perfectly, well, from where then does this depraved nature of man come from? And I ended a little bit last week with answering that question a little bit ahead of time. But so where does this nature come from? If we've fallen, we're depraved, we can't keep God's law perfectly, we're hostile to God, and the law exposes us as being guilty and under God's wrath and judgment, and by nature we do things that are contrary to God's law, and we do now what we weren't created to do. We weren't created to sin. We were created to love God and glorify Him, but now all we do on our own, in our flesh, is do the opposite. We sin against God's holiness. So where does that come from? And question 7, the answer there, tells us, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So if you are here this morning and you're wondering, okay, I agree I'm a sinner, I agree even that I'm depraved, how did this happen? You know, and you might be tempted to think, well, it's because I sin. That's why I'm depraved. That's why I'm prone to hate God and my neighbor. That's partially true, I would say to you this morning. Yes, you are depraved because you sin, but there's something even more important to understand as the foundation of that is aren't a sinner just because you sin, but you are you sin because you're a sinner, right? It's by nature that you sin, and so like I mentioned last week, we are born with original sin. You see, the fall and disobedience of our forefather or our foreparents, Adam and Eve, is that they had fallen from perfection. And now, by nature, every human being born after that, Cain and Abel and all throughout the rest of history, we are born disposed by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor. And so that original sin that Adam and Eve committed is imputed to us, the guilt. And that's why on the board I wrote what original sin. There's two parts of original sin. Guilt and pollution. And Louis Burkhoff in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, which is just a trimmed-down version of his systematic theology. He does a pretty good job of explaining that. So if you want to read more on that point of original sin, there's a page or two a few paragraphs that he devotes to that. That is really helpful. But so now after the fall, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. And we, by nature now, are born with the pollution of sin. And just incidentally, jumping ahead here, our justification here now in the new covenant under grace in Christ is the guilt of Adam's sin is we have taken away. And the righteousness that Christ earned in his active obedience to the law all his life and then actively, as our pastor said, died on the cross, his righteousness that he earned then is imputed to us before God so that we now stand forensically before the Father through faith as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And the pollution from our sinfulness is now being dealt with by our sanctification. We are more and more being renewed into the image and likeness, the holiness and righteousness of Christ, more and more. So when we think of original sin in these two parts, the corollary and how God has dealt with that is in Christ, he has imputed, he has taken care of our imputed guilt from Adam by now imputing the righteousness of Christ. So our guilt is taken away and the righteousness of Christ is given to us through faith. And now in what flows from our justification is our sanctification. And that is now God now making us more and more like Christ and now giving us the ability to fight by the power of the Holy Spirit against the corruption of our flesh. And that is what that passage in Ephesians 4, verse 24 is talking about there. So, and as I mentioned last week, when the Catechism talks about whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin, if you look and turn to Psalm 51, just so that you see that this isn't something that I'm making up or Reformed theologians are imposing upon Scripture or, you know, we see here that our theology really arises right out of Scripture. And our catechism is summarizing that. That because of that fall, because of the disobedience of our first parents, and because of their original sin and the guilt of that imputed to us and the pollution of that sin by our natures, we are conceived that way. Psalm 51, verse 5. It really doesn't get any clearer than this in the Bible. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Very clear reference there. We are born corrupt. We are born with the pollution and guilt of sin. Yes, you had a question. Right.
Was it like our DNA totally changed?
Sure. And the question for the benefit of those listening by audio or in the back of the room is, you know, when the fall happened and now sin has entered the world and we have guilt in the pollution of original sin, how did that happen in our bodies? Was that like a DNA kind of thing? Where somehow, you know, in our flesh something changed. Well, it's a question that you know, I don't know that I can answer scientifically. It's not my field of expertise. But what I can say is that there was a time when Adam and Eve were perfectly righteous And then after they sinned, they weren't, and God pronounced the curse on them in Genesis 3. Part of, you know, God had warned them, you will surely die if you eat of this tree. And it wasn't obviously an immediate death casted away, but now by nature, human beings are separated from God in sin. And by fact, now that we are born guilty and born with the pollution of sin, that there had to be on a physical level where there's an issue there. But we have to remember that creation in and of itself isn't evil and bad, because we and this is something really important for us to understand. The physical world is not evil. And it's our sin that's evil, and so does anybody have any comments that they would want to add to the question? Right. Yeah, the question is, okay, well, in Romans 8, it talks about creation groaning and being subject to the futility. I'd say there is creation itself is not sinful, but it's subjected to the curse that man has brought upon it. I guess that's, how I would answer that. This physical world is not intrinsically evil in and of itself, but it has now become subject to the futility of life in this world. And so, for instance, we pollute the world. There are things that man brings into the world that is degrading to the world. Yeah, Matt.
I think from Saul, too, it strikes me as very poignant that he's talking about birth. We are now sinful from birth. Adam and Eve were not born from a womb.
Right.
They were created by God directly at that time. And he went after that period of time, born of the flesh. It's sinful. So it's evident that we are sinful given the fall. There has been some kind of physiological change. It's not described necessarily, but it's evident. The fact that now that curse has been upon us, we are born from a womb, we're sinful at birth. And there has been some change, obviously, that has occurred after Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Mikey. Well, one thing that we should keep in mind is, we decay, and that is the result of the curse, where on some level there is a physical effect of sin in the world. The fact that we physically die, the fact that our souls are physically separated from our bodies, there is a physical aspect of the curse beyond just the spiritual. Pardon?
But Jesus died.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, you have to keep in mind that he had to die because of what happened in the garden. But you know, but there's. Right. Well, Adam and Eve weren't created to die, obviously, they could die because they could sin and bring death upon themselves, and that's what happened. So in that sense, then Christ had to come and be just like us, yet without sin, and die as a ransom, as we learned in our place. But the very fact that there is death in the world that stems from sin shows that there is some effect of the curse, even in the fact that we die physically. And the question in the back row there. No. Because Mary was a sinner just like us. She had a sinful nature and is under the curse of physical death, just like all of us. Really, it was the Holy Spirit that she was conceived by. That Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb, and it was the operation of the Holy Spirit shielding and keeping the effects, the pollution of sin from being passed to the nature of Christ. Alex, yeah. Okay. Sure. Are there any other questions? No? Okay. So we're born and conceived in sin. And we have, we're guilty and we're polluted by sin. We're fallen. And that's where from Adam and Eve's disobedience and fall in the garden, that's where our depraved nature comes. And so not only are we born that way, but we daily increase and add to our sinfulness, our guilt before God. Willfully, daily, we sin. Still, even after having, hold on, Mike, after having become believers. And then the catechism goes on. The question then becomes, but are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? So the flow of thought has gone, okay, can we keep the law of God perfectly? No, by nature I'm prone to hate God and my neighbor. Okay, well then, did God create us wicked and perverse? No, he originally created us good, but then we know we fell. Well, okay, so that's where this depraved nature comes from. Yes, it comes from our fall, our forefathers, Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's how we've become corrupt. And then, okay, so are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? It's a question that if you talk to your Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ, that really, I'm sure a lot of you have been asked this question, maybe it's slightly differently, okay, about our inability and our depravity. And the answer to the question is a resounding yes. We are so depraved. We are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil. And I would say that apart from Christ, we cannot do anything that would be considered good in God's sight. And the answer goes on to say Yes, we are so depraved and completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And so, by nature, we're children of wrath, dead in our sins, separated from a holy God, unable to please Him in any way, unable to earn His favor. We have the millstone around our neck, plunged into the sea, stuck at the bottom of the sea, and have no hope in and of ourselves of getting to the surface for air. But part of the good news is that when God draws us to Himself, He makes us alive. If you turn to 1 Peter, and you look at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in this last time. So, right there, it is God who has made us born again. He's made us alive because we're spiritually dead and separated from God. And He comes to us, the gospel is announced to us, and Ephesians 2 says that faith is a gift from God, so even the faith by which we receive the righteousness of Christ is given to us, and we're born again. And we're, actually, I should correct that, we're born again and then we believe. So now we have the Spirit of God regenerated us. We are spiritually alive now in Christ. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are now able to obey God's word and honor Him even in this world now. Unless we have been made born again, unless the Spirit of God has made us alive in Christ, we are not able to please God. We're not able to earn His favor or be right with Him in any way. But now salvation comes to us, we're made alive, and now it's through the power of the resurrection that we can fight against sin. Without the Spirit of God doing these things in us, we would be completely incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil. Sam. No, that's a good point. The question is, okay, let's talk about that word good, and we need to close here, so we'll end with this. Let's define the word good there. Well, what we learned about last week is that God expects perfection, not only just outwardly, but inwardly as well. So we might do some good outwardly, because mankind is still in the image of God, although fallen and marred. They do have some ability to do outward good to help their neighbor. But is that acceptable in God's sight for Him to be pleased? Well, no, because no human being, especially apart from Christ, can do good works perfectly inwardly and outwardly without the stain of sin. So in that sense, we are not able to be We are completely incapable of doing any good, inwardly and outwardly, apart from being born again in Christ. If you have further questions, come up to me and we can talk about them further. And since we went so long last week, we'll end it right here now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did not leave mankind. You did not leave our forefathers just simply to despair and in sin and evil without hope. But we thank you that part of the good news is that you declared even to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that you would send a Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way of escape, although we are guilty and under your condemnation. Although we are by nature sinful, you have given us a Savior to purchase us, to ransom us from your wrath, to make us alive and born again in Christ, and now renewing us more and more into his image, giving us the power by your Spirit to fight against sin. We thank you that this is your work in us. And we thank you that you are pleased because now Christ is our Savior. And we rejoice and we ask that you would bless the rest of this day as we ponder these things. And we ask that you would refresh us this evening as we come to worship you again. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.